I want us to think of the words of the verse 10 as we study the Scriptures together just now. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. I want us to think of this command, to love God and to hate evil. This psalm is a prophetic anticipation of the Savior's return to reign upon this earth. It contemplates the time when the Lord Jesus comes and begins to reign over the kingdoms of men. That day will be one of joy for the saints of God. What a day that will be. And so you find in the verses of this psalm expression given to the delight of God's people and the praise and the joy that will fill the hearts of the saints of God. But it's a psalm that also makes significant reference to the misery of the wicked. What a day that time will usher in for the ungodly. For the worshippers of false gods, religious, yes, but not worshippers of the true and the living God. What confusion. What confusion there will be as all the hopes of the wicked are dashed and dashed eternally. The coming of the Lord Jesus is a matter that God's people have ever kept before them in the long history of redemption. There's an interesting statement made at the end of the psalm in the verse 11. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. The analogy of sowing and reaping is used here. Light and gladness sown for the righteous. But they must wait and wait and wait until the day of harvest comes. For long generations, God's people have walked in the darkness of an evil world, but rejoicing by faith that one day the harvest will come and the light that God has sown will be reaped. In other words, there will be a harvest of light as Christ appears. Darkness will be banished. Light will be multiplied. The glory of heavenly light will fill the earth. And the light that the Christian has had a few glimmerings of in their own soul and in their own experience will one day fill the earth as Christ comes in the fullness of power and glory. But what an interesting analogy is used here. And as Paul speaks to Timothy concerning the husbandman, having long patience for the fruit of the earth, waiting from the time of sowing till the time of reaping, so God's people have patiently waited. And at times all is dark. At times there's not much of heavenly light about their experience. But they believe and they rejoice in hope. And they give thanks when they remember the holiness, the unchangeable faithfulness of God. He's true to his word. And the light that has been sown, the light that is laid up in store, if you like, for God's people will one day break forth upon the earth as the Lord comes to reign. The prospect of that harvest has gladdened the heart of every true child of God down through time. That whether they live to see it personally or not, there will come a day when they will see it in the flesh, though they perhaps pass through the valley of the shadow of death, as many of God's saints have done and will do before he comes again. Yet they will see, as Job said, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. What light they will stand in that day. That hope is set before God's people for a number of reasons. But one of the primary reasons why the coming of Christ and all that it will mean for God's people, one of the primary reasons why that is set out for their consideration is given to us in our text. It is because of the sanctifying effect, the edifying effect of a consideration of that doctrine. You know, I'm sure, the familiar word, we've looked at them in this regard many times, but in 1 John chapter 3, the opening verses refer to the Christian's hope. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, or doesn't recognize us, because it knew him not. Beloved, now, even now, presently, we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the hope that the Christian has as a child of God. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There is a sanctifying effect from a consideration of the doctrine of Christ's return. And God's people rob themselves of so much of that beneficial effect by failing to study what the Bible has to say about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But every man that has that hope in him, and the degree to which that hope is developed in the mind and in the heart and understanding and by faith, is the degree to which we will pursue holiness, to be like him. In Titus and the chapter 2, Paul makes the same point in chapter 2 in the verse 12, speaking of the nature and the effect of the gospel. He says, teaching us, this is what the gospel teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, a special people, zealous of good works. And again, this is the product of that glorious hope. It produces a people that are peculiarly the Lord's, separate to him, separate from the world, separate from the lusts of the flesh, separate from all that is contrary to God, because they're anticipating a day when he shall appear, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you have exactly the same theme brought to our notice in this psalm, where right in the heart of a consideration of the time when the Lord will come to reign, the present application is made. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. And I would like us to consider this. A right knowledge of and a believing consideration of the truths of the fact that the Lord is coming to reign prompts a love of God and a hatred of sin. Now as you look at this text, you have what I believe we could call, in the first place, the mainspring of Christian living. The mainspring of Christian living. That which energizes, that which motivates, that which drives, gives life to genuine biblical Christianity. The driving force and energy of the Christian life is a love for God. A love for the Lord. This is what will prepare us for the day of the Lord. This is what will enable us to live until that day in an appropriate manner, pleasing him, obeying him, serving him. It is as we love the Lord. Oh, that is the mainspring of a genuine Christian experience. I want you to see here that this matter of loving the Lord is the chief identifying feature of God's people. That's how they're addressed here. But it's such a precise and wonderful identification that he may as well speak to them by name. Ye that love the Lord. Now remember that we are looking at this expression as it is set in the context of the return of the Lord Jesus. Now in that day there will be, as in no other day ever before, an infallible discrimination between those who are the Lord's and those who aren't. There will be no mistakes made in that day. There will be an authoritative distinction, discrimination made between those who are the Lord's people and those who aren't. Or to use the language of the parables that the Savior employed, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. There'll not be any goats where there should be sheep, or sheep where there should be goats. There'll not be tares by mistake in the Father's house. There'll not be wheat by mistake burned up with the tares. There will be a minute, infallible discrimination, perfectly differentiating between the righteous and the unrighteous, the justified and the sinner. There'll not be a mistake, not even one. There'll not be a single corn, a grain of wheat lost, or a single tare making in among the wheat. And it is against that background that the Lord speaks to His people as ye that love the Lord. The same kind of forensic, minute discrimination that will be seen in the day when the Lord comes to reign is seen in this term, as the Lord employs it. Ye that love the Lord. This is the difference between the godly and the ungodly. This is the difference. You can look into your own heart right now and know whether you are in Christ or not. Do you have a love for the Lord? We'll have to think a little more about what that means as we go on. But we need to understand this is a critical matter. It makes the difference between the saved and the unsaved. Look at how Paul employs this terminology in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 28. A well-known verse, but perhaps not so much in this context. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now he defines that in a different way. Even to them who are the called according to his purpose. Even to them who are the called according to his purpose, the elect of God. There's not a man that has ever lived or will ever live that can define the elect of God perfectly and completely. No human eye can discern, apart from the evidences that are given to us in Scripture, but no human eye can infallibly discern who is elect and who isn't, but God knows. And yet here is this familiar model coming up again in Scripture. On one hand, the secret counsel of God, the elect. But the same people, only viewed now from a human perspective, they're they that love the Lord. They love the Lord. That's the mark of election as far as the human eye and understanding is concerned, to love God. But the point we want to make just here and now is the fact that a man loves God in the biblical sense of the terminology is a concrete, irrefutable evidence of his election. That is the mark of a genuine Christian, the called of God. James chapter 1 and the verse 12. Again, similar truth is presented to us there. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried or tested, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Who will it be that will persevere to the end? Who will it be that will wear a crown with Christ and his kingdom? Them that love him. Nobody else. But all who love him will be in his kingdom. It's interesting just to make that connection between the words of James and this particular psalm, because they're set in the context of the crown. He that loved the Lord. This exhibition of love, we are told in verse 10, if we look at the parallelism in the text, ye that love the Lord, that's the same people as His saints. He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Saints versus wicked. Those that love the Lord versus those that love evil. That's what it is to be a saint. One of the leading ideas in the word that's translated saint here is the thought of piety, holiness, a loving desire after God, a strong desire and appetite for, a love for something. That's the idea in the word. And saints, what is a saint? A saint is one who is marked by appetite. Not for the world, not for the things of the flesh, but for God. You know how, even in the physical sense, I know that it's not an infallible rule or exceptions to the rule, but for the most part, you look at someone who is overweight and they're marked by their appetite. You look at them and, as I say, there are exceptions, but for the most part, they're overeating. They're eating the wrong thing. They're marked by appetite. You know, the Christian should be marked by his appetite. He should hunger and thirst after God. Ye that love the Lord. They have an appetite for the Lord. That's what marks them. That's what identifies them. That's what motivates them. They love the Lord. There's an interesting little thought connected still with this word that's translated saint. This love for God is the evidence of those who have obtained mercy from God. They have been loved by God. They have obtained mercy and they show mercy. They have obtained kindness and they show kindness. They have received love and they show love. That's one of the interesting ideas that's connected to this particular term. They're those who have obtained mercy. You see, such is man's state by nature. He cannot love God. Not only does he not love God, he cannot love God. Again, in Romans chapter 8, you have those words of singular condemnation. The carnal mind, the unsaved man. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It's not possible. Such is the effect of sin upon the natural mind that he cannot love God. He cannot love God. He is the enemy of God. That is his bent. All kinds of theological discussion about the nature and of free will. Does man have a free will? Yes, he does. Man has a free will. But his free will always only chooses evil. Is a ball free to roll? Yes, it is. It rolls freely. But put it on the side of a hill, it'll not roll up, it'll roll down. Because it always follows the inclination. Freely, it rolls downhill. So the human soul, because it is inclined towards sin, freely chooses sin. The freedom of the will does not mean the power to choose the opposite. Freedom of the will simply indicates the power to choose voluntarily according to inclination. And the inclination of the human heart is towards sin. And man cannot choose anything else. And yet, here are people, and they are described as ye that love the Lord. There lies in the background, therefore does there not, this marvelous experience that is even suggested by the name saint, that they are people who have obtained mercy. They have had an experience of God's grace that has turned them from the enemies of God to the lovers of God. And you will always find that in the theology of Scripture, that love for God is a response to His love for us. It's not initiated originally by the sinner, but it is initiated by the loving action of God in regeneration upon the soul. The psalmist in Psalm 116, the verse 1 says, I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplication, because He hath inclined His ear unto me. A reference back to that time when he called upon God for mercy to deliver him from sin. I love the Lord. Why? Because He loved me first. And there's none puts it more powerfully than the Apostle John in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Here's the definition. Not that we loved God. No, by nature we were the enemies of God. That's not love. Our expression toward God by nature was one of hatred and opposition and hostility. Not love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love. Love originates in God. Love, in the Christian context, originates in God's eternal purpose to send His Son to be a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God upon sin. And so John says again in verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. That's why we love Him. His love to us originates our love to Him. Here are saints who have been made the objects of mercy, that redeeming mercy, that regenerating grace. And they are also described as those who love the Lord. Now you'll see that it is, very simply, a love for God Himself. They love the Lord. They love the Lord. There are many people who profess to be Christians because they love religion. Or they love religious fellowship. Or they love the church. Or they love the sacraments. Or they love whatever the church can give them. Or they love whatever benefits they can derive from a religious assembly. And for most of them, it doesn't matter which kind of religious assembly it is, as long as they get some benefit out of it. And man, they can love church. Whenever I get something, I can love it. That's selfish and sinful. And very rarely, if ever, is it love for God. Or anything even remotely connected with love for God. But what the psalmist is speaking about here is a love for the Lord. And you'll know that the name Jehovah is used here, indicated by the capitalization in our authorized version. His personal name. A love of God as a person. That person revealed in the Scriptures. I love the Lord. It's a love of all that He is personally. Quite apart even from what He does as the Creator. Quite apart from all His works of providence. I love the Lord. It's not so much a focusing upon what He does here. Although that is, in one sense, unfair. You can't love the Lord without loving His work. But there's a getting to the heart of the thing. I love the Lord as a person. I love the Lord as the divine being. Yes, I love His word. I love His people. I love His house. I love His laws. I love what He does. Yes, we love those things, but as an extension of the fact that we love Him. I love what He has done for me, but I love that because I love Him. That love, of course, and we're not going to develop this thought, but it needs to be made, at least in passing. Love for God always demonstrates itself in obedience to His commandments. 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God. One of the things that that statement will indicate is, this is a definition of what it means to love God. That we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. Our view of His commandments, they're not heavy. They're not unbearable. They're not grievous. And the fact that we keep His commandments, that's a definition of what it means to love God. Further, it's a definition of the love of God being experienced by us. That's what that love of God That special redeeming love of God produces. How do you know you've been made the object of God's love? How do you know you've been made a saint? By the fact that you love Him, you obey Him. That's the reason. That's the evidence. There is a personal address here in this text that comes to us all as a challenge. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. You maybe have been in one of those situations where you have found yourself in a store and maybe got separated from a child or a friend or whatever, and then over the usually very poor quality intercom or PA system in the store, well, so-and-so, please go to customer service and meet their party or whatever announcement they made. And more often than not, you can't make out what they're saying. But maybe you've heard an announcement like that and you, are they talking to me? Is that for me? What's that message for me? Well, you know, that's the sort of like the response that we must have when we come to this text. The Lord says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Is He talking to me? You have to ask yourself, is this me? Do I love the Lord? Am I a saint? Am I among those who love God? Well, then He's talking to me. What He goes on to say, what the verse goes on to say, is for me. Ye that love the Lord. Oh, that's the first matter that needs to be settled. Am I among those that love God? When the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me? John 21:15 and following, and you know the episode there and how Peter says, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Again, I'm sure you'll be familiar with the fact that he uses a weaker verb than the Lord had employed. Yes, Lord, you know that my love is faint. It's not what it ought to be. It fails. I've just denied you. But Lord, beyond my failure, I do love you. Peter was grieved and vexed and hurt on that occasion as he recalled to mind when the Lord asked him for the third time, Peter, do you love me? Peter got the message. He knew the point the Lord was making. But at the same time, because the Lord on that third occasion changes the verb he uses to use Peter's verb and use the weaker one, the Lord got the point Peter was making. Peter, do you love me? Even weakly, faintly, do you love me? Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest. Yes, I do love. It's faint, it's weak, it fails, but Lord, I love thee. Can you reply to that? As Peter did, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. I want you to notice something else here, the chief fruit of this love. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. It's always a strange thing to find this combination together, love and hate. In the modern ecumenical definition of Christian love, the word is perverted and caricatured to mean that there is love for everything. Doesn't matter what it is, Christian love has to love everything. But it's not possible. That kind of love doesn't exist in nature, not, and certainly not in God. It's one of the laws, the fundamental laws of nature, and for scientific purposes put into a written law by Sir Isaac Newton, his third law of motion, that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. And love necessarily, when it acts, demands hatred for that which is opposite to what is love. You love the Lord, you're going to hate evil. That in some ways is the evidence of loving the Lord. It's the measure of loving the Lord. It's the natural, the unavoidable product of loving the Lord. Just as if when you are moving or walking, you're walking to somewhere, but you're equally walking from somewhere. You can't go in one direction without leaving from the opposite direction. You can't love the Lord without hating evil. The evidence of loving God is a hatred of evil. Now you'll notice here that the psalmist, the Holy Spirit through the psalmist, does not give us a long list of evidence to prove what it means to love God. Oh, I know that you can go through the Bible and find many, many, many different statements defining what it means to love the Lord. Each of them are true. All of them have their place. But it's interesting that there is only one statement made here, a negative statement. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. There is one summary action given. Every evidence of true Christianity that you can find in the Bible, put them all together, and in one sense you can summarize them with this statement, a hatred of sin. That has to be written over every fruit of the Spirit, every evidence of being like Christ, a hatred of sin. It has to be there. It will be there if that fruit is genuine. Every act of loving obedience of God can be summarized as a hatred of sin, a hatred of what is evil. This is a summary statement of all of the evidence and products of loving the Lord. You can't love the Lord without hating that which is evil. Now you'll see that this is strong feeling. Strong feeling. Hatred is a strong word. It's a strong term. It's a term that many people shy away from and think, oh dear, that is no part of a Christian's vocabulary. But it is. It's part of God's vocabulary. Evil is to be hated. And even as, and we saw this fairly recently in our studies in Jude, even as apostasy is hated, there is a readiness to go out and to see souls saved from the fire. But even as that, those acts of evangelistic mercy are engaged upon, the apostle is still careful to write, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That love always works hand in hand with a holy hatred of sin and all that is contrary to God. It's a strong term. And it's substantive noun form, this verb is translated as enemy very, very often. It's a word that indicates hostility. There's a war in view here. We're on the battlefield. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Ye that love the Lord, you're at war with sin. You're the enemy of all that is evil. There's antagonism, there's hostility. And you'll recognize these are all terms that are frowned upon by modern Christianity as having no part in the display of Christian love. But God says they are part of a display of Christian love. You can't love God without hating sin, being at war with sin, being hostile to sin. That's what marks those who love God. And to the degree that they love the Lord, to that degree they will detest and be at war with sin. That's the mark of our love. How do you know you love the Lord? To what degree do you hate sin? To what degree are we at war with it? Separated from it. You know, this is the great issue today. An issue that has always faced the Church of Christ, but more and more in our generation, it seems. The biblical doctrine of separation from sin personally, the biblical doctrine of separation from sin in the church, ecclesiastically, these are doctrines that are under attack, and there's a softening, there's an eroding of the position, there's a drawing back of the line, and there's a looking down upon those who may be disparagingly despised as and described as the fundamentalists of a former generation, who separated not only from error, but from all who supported it and all who compromised with it. Even if it meant separating from a Christian. Even if it meant separating from a man who in many other ways was useful. Many other ways could be described as doing a work for God, but he wouldn't separate from sin. And he wouldn't separate from apostasy and those who supported it. Historically, the position of this church has been that we're going to separate not only from apostasy, but from everybody that supports it. And it has been the position of this church historically because it's the teaching of the Bible. It's what the Scripture teaches. And where there is a weakening of that position, it's simply the evidence of backsliding and a lessening love for God, because it is a love for God that drives a hatred of sin. And that's all apostasy is. That's all apostasy is. It's just evil at work in the church. But we live in a day when the love of many has waxed cold, because iniquity is abounding, and cooling ardor for God and a cooling love for God has led to the inroads of the world and worldliness among God's people, among good men, and it has softened their views on separation. Where there is not the militant hostility against and hatred of evil, why is that? It's because our love for the Lord is on the wane. Now this love for God and hatred of sin is the instinct of the new man. We talked a moment or two ago about the inclination of the human heart. Regeneration gives to this human soul a new inclination or orientation. The new birth produces two things. Faith, because of an inclination towards God. There is a running to Christ now in faith. But that same inclination, by definition, produces repentance, because there's a running away from sin. Sin suddenly, by the regenerate sinner, is recognized as a hateful, evil, wicked thing to be mourned over, to be grieved over, to shed tears over, and to come to God with a broken heart and say, Lord, forgive me for my sin, I hate it. That's what regeneration produces. It's the instinct, it's the first actions of the new man. Get away from sin and get to Christ. This is the instinct of the new creature, but it's the ongoing inclination of the believer. Because you see, just like that ball rolls downhill, as long as the hill is there and the inclination is there and the power of that inclination is exercised upon the ball, it'll just keep on rolling and rolling and rolling and rolling. It'll not suddenly stop and start rolling uphill again. The instinct of the new man is the continuing inclination of the believer. What did Paul say in Romans 7? Again, you know the words are familiar. In the struggle with the flesh and its appetite for sin that is with us in this life, Paul says, the good that I would I do not, but the things that I hate, that do I. Yes, there is in the flesh an appetite for sin that has to be battled, and on occasions it will get the victory over us, but Paul breaks out and says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? This hateful flesh, whose appetite is for that which I hate and which at times overwhelms me, and I do what I hate. The inclination of the believer is like Paul. I hate that sin. And though it gets the better of me at times, I still hate it. And I'll go on hating it. I'll go on fighting it until the day that God delivers me from it in perfect likeness to Christ. You see, where there is a genuine love of God, there will be a genuine abhorrence for sin. Romans 12, the verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. A genuine love. Love for God's people, but primarily a love for God Himself. Immediately he said, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. That's the mark of genuine love for God. An abhorrence of that which is evil. God give us a holy hatred of sin. That's the mark of a Christian. To hate lying, to hate everything that is contrary to His law, to hate the lifestyle, the worldliness, the wickedness of apostasy, to hate all that is not of God, to love God Himself. You'll see that this is a duty. And deliberately and methodically, the Christian is to make use of the means of grace so as to cultivate a love for God and a hatred of sin. You can't hate evil without loving the Lord. And this is the mainspring. We come back to that terminology. How does a Christian learn to hate evil? By loving the Lord. Knowing Him.
Finding out more about Him from the Scriptures.
Cultivating a love for Him. Spending time with Him. Coming to love Him. You'll hate sin.
In Psalm 119, just as an example of this, Psalm 119, 104. Through Thy precepts I get understanding, through the Word. Therefore, I hate every false way. Verse 163 of the same Psalm. I hate and abhor lying, but Thy law do I love. And through His use of the law, the Word, the Scriptures, he loved God and the things of God, and he hates sin. It is in knowing the Lord that evil is defined. How do you know what is sin? You take it, any given action. Is it sin? Is it not sin? Well, how does it measure up to the character of God? If you know the Lord, then you'll know whether that action is sin or not. If you know the Lord and love the Lord, then you'll hate that which is sin. You'll see it as sin and you'll hate it as sin. That's our duty. This is a command. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Simple. In the light of the coming of Christ, hate evil. In the light of that day when Christ will reign, you love Him, hate evil. Hate it. Don't trifle with it. Don't play with it. Don't entertain warm, fuzzy notions about it or soften your definition of it or excuse it or explain it away. Hate it. If you love the Lord, hate sin. Very quickly in conclusion, I'm just going to make the point that there is a cost of loving God in this way that isn't feared here. The price to pay. He preserveth the soul of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Why would the Lord say that? He preserveth the souls or even the life of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. The wicked will always seek to lay their hand on those who love God and hate sin. Now, if you're going to go to war with sin because you love the Lord, don't expect the devil and his crowd to take that lying down. They're going to go to war right back. They'll be at war with you. The devil will be at war. Your flesh will be at war with you. The world around you will be at war with you. You love God, you will arouse the opposition of the wicked. And the wicked will be reaching their hand to get a hold of you. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. There is a threat here that is profound. He preserveth the souls of His saints. The life. Physically. Spiritually. Eternally. If the devil and his crowd could get their hand on your soul, they do. Such is the deadly hostility between light and darkness, the wicked and the righteous. In spiritual terms, it's a fight to the death. No Christian would survive spiritually, physically, or eternally unless God preserves their soul. You see, when you are converted by the merciful grace of God, and brought by His mercy to love Him and to hate evil, you are stepping onto the single most deadly battlefield known to human experience. That you will not survive without the preserving grace of God. We live in a world of terrible warfare. We see in the renewed hostilities in the land of Israel. Some of the horrors of war. Around the world, in Syria and various other places, the dreadful nature of modern warfare. But it's nothing compared to this battle. Sometimes the Christian, in his love for God and his hatred of evil, finds himself under such pressure from his enemies that, look at what verse 10 implies, he's in the very hand of the wicked. You know, it's interesting again to think of this in the context, the prophetic context of this psalm. There will come a day just before Jesus appears when the wicked one, the man of sin, will just think he has just to close his hand and it's all over. He has got such a grip on Jerusalem, such a grip on Israel, such a grip on the people of God that he's about to close his hand and they're already congratulating themselves that God is defeated. And the Lord, as He promises here, delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. You know, sometimes the Lord doesn't preserve you from the hand of the wicked in that He doesn't put a big buffer zone between you and the hand of the wicked, but He allows you to be in the hand of the wicked. He's got you. But He'd never be able to crush and close you in that hand because the Lord says, that one's mine. You're not getting that one. But sometimes the battle may press hard and sore, and sometimes it seems that we're being crushed, the very life out of us, spiritually speaking. But He preserveth the souls of His saints. In this battle, in this conflict that is love for God and hatred of sin, the promise of preserving grace is given. He preserveth, and we can sometimes forget the fact, maybe not being that familiar with the terminology of the translation here. He preserveth, He delivereth, the present continuous action, ongoing. He never stops preserving. He never stops delivering. This is the promise that God has given to them in love. Hate sin, it'll take you into the theater of the most vicious warfare that you can ever imagine. But the Lord will preserve. Serving God carries a price. It is because of this price that so many draw back from those full, deep expressions of love for God that necessarily mean an open, militant hostility against sin and wickedness. They draw back from that because of the hand of the wicked. But let the promise of God to preserve and keep and deliver encourage us to love Him and hate sin, no matter what that may cost.